As we come to our scripture reading, we are finding ourselves at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I love as we preach through letters because you end up looking at things that, I mean, who would ever pick the greetings, you know, at the beginning or the end of a letter to focus on? But we're going through the whole of it because it's the Word of God. So we're going to focus today on the first part of Paul's final greetings, and then we'll have one more week together in Colossians as we get to the end. So we're wrapping up the letter here. This is Paul having given a lot of instruction dealing with some specific things that have been going on in the church at Colossae. Some struggles. Remember, they're baby Christians, new believers. They've only recently heard the good news of Jesus because Epaphras, who heard the gospel when Paul preached it, probably in Ephesus, he went east then to this next kind of cluster of cities and shared the good news at Colossae and Laodicea and some other places. And so people believed what he shared about Jesus. And so they came to faith in Christ. And so now they're new young Christians, and there were some things that they needed to be set straight on so they understood fully the gospel and its implications. So they knew how to live in the midst of the world. They knew how to do life together. And so Paul was addressing some false teachers probably that were coming in and telling them they had to, you know, do some extra things to be right with God. And Paul said, nope, that's not the gospel. And he shared again what the gospel was and told them about the mystery that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And the other half of the mystery is this, that it's not just for the Jewish people. It's for Jew and Gentile alike, that God's design was always that the Jewish people would take the good news of salvation to the world so that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. And so that's the twofold part of the mystery that Paul has already laid out before us, that it's not just for the Jewish people, it's for the whole world, and that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, this Christ who he already described as being majestic and holy and above all things and over all creation, and that in him all things hold together in the entire universe, and that they were created by him and through him and for him. And this Christ dwells in us, regular, old, normal, broken us. That's the mystery. And so now as he wraps up the letter, he's kind of like closing it off. He's no longer addressing the very specific things that he was dealing with in the church in Colossae. Now it's kind of like general instruction to any believer as he wraps things up, as he's about to say goodbye. So we'll begin reading in Colossians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. Father, would you quiet our hearts and settle our minds and open our ears and our eyes so that we might hear from you? Would you engrave your word on our hearts? Would you transform us from the inside out? Father, fill us with your spirit even as you promise. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you remember the beginning of Paul's letter, as he gave greetings, early on he started with this beautiful prayer that he shared with the Colossians, that he prays for them. He told them, I always pray for you whenever I think about you, which is all the time, basically, he says, that you would be, and he has about four or five different prayers for them, things he's praying for, requests for them. And he starts off by saying that you'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding, but not just so that you can be smart, for a purpose. He said that you'd be filled with the understanding of God's will so that you could walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. walk, not as in like how you physically walk, right? But like in your lifestyle, how you go through everyday life, that you would walk in a manner fully pleasing to the Lord. In order to do that, he says, you need to be filled with God's wisdom. Why would you need wisdom to know how to walk in the Lord? Because it's not so cut and dry today, is it? It's not so simple. It's not so clear cut. There are certain clear cut things in Scripture, but it gets complex. How do you love your neighbors? How do you love your enemies? How do you point people to Jesus in the midst of a broken, twisted, darkened world? It's not that simple. So you need wisdom, the Lord's wisdom, so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then he goes on to describe what that looks like. He says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So as we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, it's going to show that we are bearing fruit in every good work, like spiritual fruit. As the Spirit of God works in us, he bears in us the fruit of the Spirit. Remember the fruits of the Spirit, right? Things like love and joy and patience and gentleness and goodness and self-control and all those kinds of things. He wants us to be bearing that fruit more and more as we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing the good fruit, but also increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing until the day we go home to glory. Which means there's not a one of us, no matter how old or how young, that can say, we've learned it. We've got it. We know the Bible front to back, and we know who God is, and we know all about him, so we don't have anywhere to grow. We don't have anything to learn. No, because in our finiteness and in God's infinite glory, he is constantly desiring that no matter how long we've walked with him or how recent our walk started, that we have room to grow in the knowledge of God. Not just about God, but knowing him. You might know everything there is to know about a loved one, but the longer you live together, the longer you have relationship together, the deeper your knowledge of one another grows, not just about each other, but knowing each other. And that's what the Lord is desiring of us, that we would know him, not just know about him. You might have like a fan crush on somebody, and you might know all their details and all their statistics. You all have that one friend on Facebook who's like all about one particular singer or sports person or whatever, right? And they know everything about them. And they go to their concerts. I'm thinking of a cousin of mine right now, you know, and like it's almost like they're an implanted member of that family. You know, but it's all from a distance, you know, because she knows all about them, but she doesn't know them. The Lord is not some famous person that we need to get all the stats about so we can rattle him off and know about him. He's desiring that we know him, that we have relationship with him, and that we would grow in the depth of that relationship each and every day. And this is what Paul is praying for the saints in Colossae. And then he has another part of the prayer. May you be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. For what? For all endurance and patience with joy. Why would we need that kind of prayer? Unless it were going to be hard, right? You don't need to be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might if you didn't have some kind of hard thing in front of you, if we weren't going to face trials and tribulations and difficulties. So he's praying that as we're strengthened with all power through God's glorious might, we'd be able to endure, not just survive, but he qualifies how he wants us to endure. With patience and joy. We might have the endurance thing down. We might even exercise patience, as in we don't kill other people. But do we do it with joy? Do we withhold the anger with joy, or do we just like do what's necessary to not go to jail? You know? This is Paul's prayer for the saints, regular old people in Colossae, normal, everyday moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and uncles and aunts and kids and brothers and neighbors and co-workers. This is the prayer. And then he has to add on to there, giving thanks to God the Father, and he reminds us that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, because he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the start of the letter. And now Paul is tying it back again as he closes the letter out. He's done a lot of teaching about who Jesus is, reminding us of his glory, of his power, of his majesty, how he's the creator of all things. And if he's the creator, he gets to define how it goes. He gets to give us the guidelines for life. He gets to tell us what's right and what's wrong, what's the way society is supposed to function, what the rules of the kingdom are. He gets to tell us that because he made it. He's the creator. He says, don't be deceived by other people. Don't let culture tell you what to think. Don't let other people add rules to you. You listen to me, he says. And then he says, as I've mentioned already, that God, in all of his glory, Christ, the perfect image reflecting the glory of God, filled with his glory, God the Son, Jesus in the flesh, coming to earth, our propitiation for sins, the one who dies in our place, forgiving us through the power of his blood and rising again, and in doing so, defeating every last enemy, not just human, but spiritual, and taking the whole code of law that could stand against us, taking that and nailing it to the cross, having defeated every last enemy, sin and death included, as he rises again, freeing us from the death that sin would have us die. And he says that this reality actually allows us to do what God's called us to do, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received. You know, he freed us so that we could live this life in him, not just so that we could die doing nothing, alone, squandering the freedom, living like we're still slaves to sin. He's freed us so that we could be free. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. That's the point, that you walk in this freedom. And so now, as he has set the record straight, don't listen to these strange philosophies. Don't let people add rules on how to, you know, how you have to please God by, you know, whatever teachers were teaching the Colossians about abstaining from certain foods or whatever else was going on. He says, don't listen to that. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Seek him. Walk in a manner worthy of him. And he gave us those descriptions in chapter 3 of what that looks like, the things to put off and the things to put on. Putting off the sexual immorality and the passions and lusts and desires and the lying and the things that led away from God, putting on instead compassionate hearts and forgiveness and kindness and love and obedience and all those things. He says, put it on because that's who you are now. Risen with Christ, setting your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. So this is what it looks like to walk with Jesus, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. You know, if you took your kid or a grandkid or some random child and you paid for their entire education at a private school, and then you paid for their undergrad training at some elite college, and then you paid for their medical school training for them so that they could become, and they're really gifted and they become this great doctor, and then you even paid for their fellowship at some, you know, elite place, and you pay for all this training, hundreds of thousands of dollars, and they're great at what they do. I mean, they're world renowned, right? And they graduate and they say, you know what? I think I want to make pizza. That's my heart's desire. And so they just go work at a pizza place. How do you feel about that? You know, you just paid hundreds of thousands of dollars so they could put pepperoni and sauce and cheese on some dough. And you're like, no, that is not why I did all this, right? Meanwhile, there's people out there dying, and you could save them, you could help them. And you're like, yeah, but I just want to do this. The Lord has called you out and purchased you at great cost to himself, and equipped you and gifted you so that you could walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received in him, so that you could build up the body of Christ, so you could use the gifts he's given you, the experiences he's endowed you with, the training he's given you, the skills, so that you can do what he has called and prepared uniquely you to do in service to the body. Walk in a manner worthy of that. What does that look like? He goes on to kind of zoom out and tell us again. And this is where we started reading today. Whatever you do, continue steadfastly in prayer. What does that word steadfast mean? You know, sometimes we read over words and they're just the words, you know? And we generally know what they mean, but we don't think about them, you know? So think about that word steadfast. To be steady, to stand fast. You go to the shore, and if you go out into the ocean, not like, so Aunt Nancy and Grandma, they always terrified me as a kid, because the two of them would go out floating on their backs past the waves, and I was sure they'd either be eaten by sharks or drift off somewhere into the middle of the Atlantic. They never did. They're still with us, so clearly it worked. But it was like, you know, they were out there. To me, that was terrifying. But my version of the ocean is you go out, maybe chest high, and you fight the waves, you know? You let them splash you, you turn into them, right? If you go, we took, Mom and I went out with my nieces, her granddaughters one time, and Malia and Marissa were, I don't know if they'd never done it before or whatnot, but like, they would just stand as the waves were coming at them, and they wouldn't move their bodies until the wave hit them, and then they're flailing, smacking us, falling over, getting water up their noses and in their mouths, having a hard time. It's like, what are you doing? Pay attention. Turn sideways. You know, when Mom's telling them, you know, how to brace themselves, and when the wave comes, do this, right, so that you can stand fast. So as things come at you to knock you over, you have a footing. You don't just stand there waiting for life to happen, and then you just get knocked over, you know, and you're trying to catch your breath as the salt water goes up the back of your throat and out your nose, and it burns, you know, and then you're trying to clear your eyes, and you don't see the next wave coming at your face, and then you go down again, you know, you've been there occasionally, right? It's happened. But when you stand fast, you acknowledge, you know, you wouldn't walk into the ocean and then be surprised that there's waves, right? Like, that's what you're going in for. You see it. It's the ocean. There's waves, right? So you're not surprised when the waves come at you, but you choose to stand and to be alert. Because even if you get a nice stance and you start to stand fast, how long does that pose work? You got to move, right? Because the sand is moving under your feet, the water's coming at you. It's a constant dynamic environment. It's changing. So you have to be watchful. And you have to pay attention to what's happening so that you can keep adjusting and moving so that you're not on the bottom of the ocean floor again, right? And you learn how to actively do this. Paul is saying, friends, that's life. Continue steadfastly in prayer. That means it's not one prayer request, you did it, you said your piece, and you're upright. No, it's steadfast, constantly bringing to the Lord the things that are heavy on your heart, the things you see around you that grieve Him, the things that need us to bring to the Father that we can't fix, but we know He can. And to stand steadfastly in prayer is to keep praying at it as the situation changes, as your hearts change, as you rise and fall with faith and hope and then despair and depression and angst, and you just keep bringing it before the Lord, standing fast, being watchful as words come at you. You might be persevering for a while, and then, you know, some friend or not so friend or whatever, somebody says something and it just tanks your spirit, and you're now bitter and you're miserable and you're angry or you're fearful, and now the prayer has to change because you're not in the same spiritual place you were yesterday when you were giving it all to the Lord, you know? And you're standing fast because the waves keep coming at you, but you remember in the midst of it that your Father sees you and He knows what's going on, and He's inviting you to bring it before Him in prayer. That's what it is to continue steadfast, not just to pray down the list, the words and the names on the list. It's to actively engage with talking to your Father who knows you and sees you and knows the people you're praying for and the situations you're praying about and sees them, and He's working in them, even the ones you're mad at, just like He's working in you, because He's working in His children, in the body of Christ, for His glory and for the good of one another. And He's asking us, as we build up the body around us, forgiving as Christ forgave us, so we also must forgive, walking in humility, putting on the things of God, kindness, love, compassion, all those things, constantly clothing ourselves in them as we bring before the Father our needs and our requests and our problems. But we don't just bring them and be watchful. What does he want us to be watchful for? What are the waves that he wants us to watch for? Because he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. How do you watch as you're praying? Well, what are we watching for? We remember, as Paul says in the end of Ephesians, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? Who is our fight against? Against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We wrestle against the powers of darkness. You see, Satan would love us to think that we're each other's enemies, that people are the problem, that the other political party is the problem, that the people who mock God out in the world, that they're the problem. That the scofflaws and the criminals, that they're the problem. And the reality is that Satan is the one who is the ultimate enemy. And he will use people, but the people that you think are your enemy, they're not the enemy. They're slaves of the enemy. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need the good news. You know, when Paul started off the letter, before the prayer that I read, he talks about evangelism. He talks about the importance of sharing this message of the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. Just like they heard it and believed, others need to hear it and believe. How shall they turn to Christ? How will they forsake selves? How will they begin to walk in love and humility toward one another? How will they learn to honor the Lord? Unless they come to know the transforming work of Jesus through the gospel in their lives. They won't. Which is why Paul says in the next breath, pray for me that I would continue to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm already in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. The whole goal is that we would evangelize, that we would share the good news of this redemption, of this freedom, of this healing in Jesus. You know, how many of you have like a friend on Facebook who gets involved in like a, when they sell something, you know, or they're, you know, whether it's oils or whatever, or they you know, they try some weight loss regime or something, and then they share it to you, like, you know, check this out, you know, and they like evangelize for it, you know, because it'll really help you, or you tell a friend about some health problem you have, and you know they know a friend who took a vitamin and fixed it, and so they're like constantly telling you need to do this or try that, you know, and this will fix it, and you can't try everything everyone says, or you'd be on a million things. but they evangelize because they're convinced it'll help you, and so they tell you about it constantly, and they try to get you to do it. Well, why do they do that? Because they, well, one, maybe because it's a small business they have, and so they're, but I mean, other than that, maybe it's because they think it'll help you. When you have something that you think will help someone, you want to share it. It's kind of like, I guess I get this from Mom, but like, you know, you could meet somebody, a stranger, and you get talking because you're stuck in a line together, or you're checking into an Airbnb or whatever, and you find out that the person, like, you know, has a backache or something. We were one time checking into a bed and breakfast in Lancaster, and the guy checking us in says, yeah, he was hit by a car in his car, and his back is really hurting. So Mom's like, well, have you tried Salonpas? And she's like, wait, I have some upstairs. And she's like, trying. She's like, put it on this side of your spine and that side. Put it right above your butt. And she's going on and on about how to do it. And it's like, this is a stranger. We don't know this guy. I mean, we've met him when we checked into this place before, but it's like, she's sure she can help him. So you got to share the information, because here's somebody struggling and suffering, and you've got something that'll help. And so suddenly you share. I mean, I picked this up. One of the camp counselors last week, when I was at camp with Devon, my 7-year-old nephew, you know, and she's like a 19, 20-year-old kid, and clearly has a problem with mosquitoes. She was just covered in scabs. Clearly she's like allergic to them, and then she scratched it and was like, oh honey, do you have an adult in your life who's helping you deal with that? And she kind of answered, I was like, okay, all right, it sounds like it's under control. It's like, have you tried hydrocortisone? And it's like, you feel like you have to intervene because they need help in some way, you know? Well, when you realize that apart from Jesus, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, there is no hope. We will not only be pummeled by the waves in this life, but we will die in eternity separated from God. When you realize the darkness and the despair that bruises from people who don't know the hope of life in Christ, and you realize that you have the answer to that when you see them as people, when you are aware of the reality that apart from Jesus you were dead, but now you have life. You were in despair, but now you have hope. You cannot help but share it as you talk in conversation with people, because you see them as people in need of something that you have, and you remember how miserable life was without it. And so in the same way that you are willing to offer the salon pause in your pocketbook or the cough drop to the person standing in front of you in line who can't stop coughing, you know, or the way that you just want to help. You know, some of us, you answer a call, I do, you answer a call and it's a wrong number, and like you want to help them find the right number. You're like, well, who are you looking for? You're like, just let them go, you know. But you want to help because you feel like you can. Why does that kind of switch off when it comes to the gospel? Why are we so afraid to offend people? And in being afraid to offend them, we're willing to let them die without Jesus. We're willing to let them just not hear what would actually help. At the end of the day, what does it matter if they're offended by the cross of Christ, when in reality, you might actually win a sister or a brother and might actually allow someone to find not just joy and peace and rest in the midst of this life, how not to get pummeled by the waves and knocked down into the ocean as they stand there, but to know life in Christ forever. Paul says, this is the point, guys. This is the point of this whole life. The point is that we make known this mystery of Christ. What is that mystery? Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. This is the point, that we get to share that mystery with others, even to the point of imprisonment. Paul's like, this is why I'm in prison right now. So pray for me, help me to be able to clearly share this here and when I get out and wherever else the Lord wants to take me. This is the goal. It's like you're playing a game, and you probably have never played a game, Saboteur. It's a silly little card game. It's fun, and it's like the town people are mining to get to where gold is. And it's a collective game, so the whole group of townspeople either win or lose, and then there's saboteurs, right? And there's people trying to keep the townspeople from getting to the gold. So either the saboteurs win collectively or the townspeople win collectively. But when you're a saboteur and you're playing the game, you don't want the townspeople to know you're a saboteur, or they can kind of shut you down. And so you conceal your identity for a bit. Some of you are like, we should play this game at the next potluck. It's actually really fun. So anyway, if you're a saboteur, you don't want people to know that you're a saboteur right away, or they'll work collectively to shut you down and keep you from being able to sabotage things. But if you hide your identity the whole time and all you do is help the townspeople, you'll never win. You have to reveal your identity at some point, or there's no purpose in your identity. If you never come out of the closet and show that you're a saboteur, you'll never have a chance of winning. So your identity is concealed and no one's mad at you. That's great. But what was the purpose? In Christ, we're different than the world. Now, if we read through the whole of Scripture, we'll see that our primary difference is not because we stand apart condemning the world. It's because we stand apart loving the world. The love that we're able to share with the world is not a love that we generate ourselves. We're not capable of generating gospel love on our own. You see, gospel love is different than worldly love. The world loves loved ones, you know. Mothers love children, husbands love wives, friends love friends. There's all kinds of love in the world. Matter of fact, the world elevates the concept of love as though it's the thing that defines the world. But in reality, as you look at the world, love does not define the world. Selfishness and greed and hunger for power, that defines the world. But the world takes the word love and redefines it and changes it as though it's holding up a good thing. But you look at the people in the world who don't have Jesus, who who raise the flag, the banner of love, and you look at their hearts and their lives, and you don't find folks who are resting in love. You find folks who are struggling and depressed and angry and hurt and confused and just walking in darkness. Now, Scripture tells us what love actually is. God is love. And Jesus shows us what true love is, that while we're yet his enemies, he dies for us. It's not a love that pursues the people who love us back. It's a love that runs after enemies. It's a love that is generated by the perfect, pure, and holy heart of God. And that only as we are made alive in Christ are we capable of sharing this kind of love. It's not a love that can happen naturally. And so, as Paul calls us to forgive as Christ forgives, to love as Jesus loves, he knows that it's a love that cannot come from his own strength. It's a love that only comes as he is filled with the power of Christ, this mystery, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The hope's a big part of it, knowing that this world is not the end and the world doesn't get to judge us. It's not what the world thinks of us that determines our identity and our purpose and our presence and all that we're good for. It's not the world that gets to tell us that. It's the King. It's the Lord. The one who reigns forever. The one who gives us this inheritance in Christ. And so the hope of our inheritance kind of sets in front of our eyes as a reminder of what is actually true and what really matters. You know, this was a couple years ago, Bob Emberger and I went to speak at the Junior Honor Society at a school. It was Abington Junior High. And it's a middle school, right? And these are middle school kids. And Bob and I are sitting on the platform in the auditorium, and there's like, I don't know, 150 kids in the room. And the student leader was asking questions about the mission and whatnot. Well, she clearly had an agenda. And it turns out, as we saw, she was really mean to the other kids, and she really squashed the other student leaders. I mean, she was a trip. She really was something, you know? And we're sitting here on this stage, and the lights, man, are they hot. Like, it was like their theatrical stage, so the lights are, like, beaming down on us. We're sweating under the lights, you know, and Bob's, you know, in his 60s, and I'm in my 40s, and we're sitting there, and here's this, you know, like, 13, 14-year-old kid, like, as though she's some expose reporter, you know, digging in to reveal the flaws of our way of doing things, you know. And, like, she just had this crazy political social agenda. We're just helping homeless people, you know. And it's like, it's all middle schoolers need to know. You're collecting hygiene supplies for us to give to men. Like, it's not that deep, you know. And so they brought us in so we could talk about the mission and what we do. And we could talk about issues of homelessness and whatnot. Well, she had this whole, her questions were phrased in such a way that all she wanted were yes and no answers so that she could basically give a speech. And she was like mocking and insulting Bob. And I mean, I actually laughed out loud a couple times because as I sat there on the stage, I thought, wow, thank God I'm not in middle school anymore. Like, this girl doesn't get to judge me, you know? Like, I get to go home to my house and my job, you know, driving my car, going to see my cat. Like, she has no control or say over my life, my career, my identity. She's a kid, you know? But in her mind, in her world, she was, you know, just fighting the cause of justice. And it was just like, she was a trip. And that's kind of like when the world wants to condemn us or judge us or insult us or make us feel less than or try to conform us to itself. It's like the world doesn't judge you no more than a middle schooler can judge you and your life and your career and your existence. And you're like, go home, kid. You'll grow up one day. You know, like, well, just talk to me in a few years. You'll learn a few things, you know. What does the world matter? The world will be done away with. The kingdom of God remains. Remember this. Set your eyes on the inheritance. Keep it in focus. And share the gospel. And then he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Why? So that you may know how you ought to answer each person for the point of sharing the gospel, pointing to Jesus. The world is broken. It's fallen. We know this. It's not a surprise. So why are we surprised when we see new evidences of darkness? Why does it make us wag our heads and say, wow, you know, that's incredible. That's terrible. Well, yeah, it is terrible, but it's not a surprise. When you stand in the ocean, waves come. When you're living in a broken, fallen world, there are broken, fallen people who sin. That's not new. God's not calling us to condemn the world for him. He's got that covered. There is a final judgment coming. Every injustice will be corrected. It will be done away with. It will be righted. He doesn't need us to do that. What has he asked us to do? To love the way he loves. Not just condoning the sin of the world, but passionately pursuing sinners in love to forgive and to point in truth with kindness to the one who rescues and redeems. How do we do it? Well, we don't get to have that platform to share that when we are mean, grouchy, miserable, condemning people. No one will listen. So our words need to be seasoned with salt. If you find yourself bemoaning the woes of society, it's probably not what the Lord needs your voice to do. He'd much rather you share glory in his love, his mercy, his kindness, his joy. The more the world or people in it sin against you, the more you get to demonstrate the glorious forgiveness and love of God in Christ as you forgive, as you have been forgiven, not just those who are sorry, but your enemies. This is what we get to do. This is why Paul says, be steadfast in prayer, being watchful. Because the enemy would like to take all those hurts and all those things and use them as fiery darts to shoot at us so that we would be fixated on how people have wronged us and we'd be fixated on how bad they are and how much better than them we are. And we would condemn and complain and criticize and be miserable and woe is me, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. I can't wait till Jesus comes back or I go home. What he's saying is, you, steadfast in prayer, watchful for what the enemy is shooting your way. Keep your eyes fixed on the hope of the glory that's coming to us in Christ, the inheritance that awaits us, the reality that Jesus is King, his kingdom lasts forever, and we are a part of it, so the world doesn't get to judge us any more than that kid got to define and judge my life on that little middle school stage. And so we press on with hope and with joy, speaking with wisdom and kindness and graciousness to the world and to our enemies, not responding insult for insult, not getting all riled up when we see mockery in front of us, because the Lord knows, he sees it, and Psalm 2 tells us he laughs. The nations rage and mock him, and he laughs, because he knows that justice is coming, and yet the end of Psalm 2 says, blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. Why? Because Christ came to save mockers and to redeem sinners, lest we forget who we were. And so we share with graciousness, with kindness, with humility, the forgiveness and the love of Christ with the world. Paul says, don't forget this. Don't forget this. This is how we walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received. Let's pray. Father, would you give us the grace to turn our eyes from the indignation that we feel when we see the world around us mocking you? And would you soften our hearts with your love, that we would be more concerned with sharing your love, with radically loving our enemies and our neighbors for your glory and for their good, that we with Paul might be willing and able and ready to share the good news of your gospel, even when it takes us to uncomfortable, scary, hard places. Father, make us faithful, faithful with your word, with your truth. Remind us day in and day out of reality, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've received in you. Help us to be steadfast in prayer, watchful with thanksgiving. Father, bless us, walk with us, remind us of all that is true and right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.